Kiss me, you sexy man. Touch me, baby, you sexy man. I love the way you touch me, darling. You sexy man. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter... Wait a minute. Why is it... No, Matthew chapter 9, please. Oh, that's why. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. And as we normally do, we'll get prepared for taking in the Word of God, which, of course, is just to examine ourselves to see if we're filled with the Spirit. If you have sin on your in you right now that you have not dealt with yet, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from that and get ready to take in the Word of God in humility. If you are concentrating on any details, please leave those so that you can focus on the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be before you and be boldly at your throne to be able to hear your words. We do thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his work on all our behalfs, as well as behalf of the entire world. We do thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, who is the true revealer of your word. And we do ask, Father, that you would guide us into personal revelation of something that we had not known before, and also remind us of the things that we need to be reminded of for the tests and the life that is to come before us in the future. We do ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So we continue with the miracles. And, you know, what I find to be just great is if you watch that series, The Bible, if you saw it this past weekend, well, they got to the point where Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and they showed the one miracle, this last one. I watched it again last night, and they showed the miracle of when he's in the boat with Peter. Unfortunately, they don't use the text of the gospel. They kind of fill in dialogue. I wish they would just, you know, use the text of the gospel, whatever. But anyway, they showed previews of Sundays coming up, and it's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And they got, you know, all the computer animation now, especially in this one. The computer animation is pretty good. I find it really interesting. We'll be done with the miracles by then, and then you can get to watch some of them on TV. So we're on number 14. That's an inside joke. Number 14, the healing of the two blind men. This is where we left off on Sunday morning. This is faith and persistence to find God's power, Matthew 9, 27 through 31. There's two instances in the scripture where Christ heals two blind men. And if you looked at them quick, you might think it's the same instance, but it's not. Because in this instance, he walks past them as they're calling to him, and he goes into the house. And it's probably Peter's house. He spent a lot of time in Peter's house up in the Galilee region. But on the other instance, he stops when they call him. In the other instance, he stops at the side of the road and heals them. In this case, he keeps walking right by. And it's, you know, there's several reasons that we might record. But, you know, and this is a day that is full of miracles. He has performed many. And whether a person gains their sight back is not the most important thing to Christ, because it's your spiritual eyes that are really what he wants to open. And so after these men have not seen, but at least heard of and heard his message and know, because they're going to show tremendous faith here, that he has done what he's done, that's why he can walk by, because he, well, we can't read his mind, but he most likely knows that these guys are believers. And he does not. He does not stop to talk to them. He keeps walking right by. They follow him. They follow him right into the house. And that is wonderful, because it shows persistence. And persistence, as we'll see, you know, we see miracles that we're going to look at where Christ comes to the person. He comes right to them. The people who are in need, he comes right to their need. And at other times we find that he walks by and he's waiting for us to follow him. I mean, doesn't he say, pick up your cross and do what? Follow me. And so we'll see that coming up. All in all, recorded in the scripture, Christ healed six blind men. And so we see that blindness was a problem in the ancient world. It really was. It's not, they didn't have the medicines, of course, and the technology that they have nowadays. And so blindness would have isolated you. And that's why there's two of these gentlemen together. But Christ is more concerned about their spiritual blindness, just as he is with us. All of these miracles have application to the miracles that God is going to do in your life, in your soul. Now, again, I could get my eyesight back, but it's much, much better to see God and to see Jesus Christ and to see his plan and to see the power of his spirit and so on in my soul. First off, we document in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, or point of doctrine, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is the issue. We could have 20/20 vision. If we are not born again, regenerate, we will not see the kingdom of God. But what is Satan's business during this whole time? And it's to bury the kingdom of God, to bury the truth about Christ, about his word, and that is to blind. He wants to blind you. We saw that with the word aletheia. The truth is something that is unburied or uncovered, and that's what God's in the business of, is unburying, uncovering. In fact, Christ comes with what? That's why we called the church this, grace and truth in John chapter 1. But we do see in the life of the Lord, and of course during the writing of the epistles, where Paul talks often about the schemes of the evil one and the schemes of the kingdom of darkness, and that what they're all about is deception and lies to blind you. And so he says, the Lord said, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. In this case, and in the other case, where a blind person actually asks to be healed, he calls him the son of David. Out of the six healings of blind men, this is one of two cases, that's four out of the six, where these two groups of two men actually call him son of David. They call him that title. And that is no doubt a term that means the Messiah, son of David. They know this day, the prophecy of 1 Samuel is that your son would sit on the throne of Israel forever. That was a promise made to David. And so they call him son of David, meaning that they have revealed their faith in the fact that he is the Messiah. And yet since they are assuredly Jews, they know this prophecy. Isaiah 35 verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. I will heal the deaf. I will heal the blind. And that is said, of course, the context here is obvious in Isaiah 35 that this is speaking of the son of David. And that, so they show their faith in this. And it also reveals that he came to open the eyes of Israel first. That's who he presents himself to first. That's why the kingdom is a possibility for the Jews when he comes. The kingdom is a possibility if they don't reject him. If there's enough of a pivot of Jews that do not reject him but accept him as the Son of David, as Messiah, then there's no church age and the millennial reign comes right in. But of course, God knew that in eternity past. And if you just read your Old Testament and saw the prophecy, you would see that Israel did reject him. It is actually prophesied. But so we see in John 12, 39 through 40, I mean, unfortunate for the Jew at this time, but extremely fortunate for you and me. There's no church age if this doesn't happen. John 12, 39 through 40 says, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" It's such a confusing verse for so many because it seems that God is making them blind. But you know how what this really is an application of? Why has he blinded them? Because he sent Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is standing right in front of you and he does a miracle and you say, "Nah, that's not the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's born in Bethlehem. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's fulfilled all prophecy. And here he is doing exactly what your Old Testament said, that he would open the eyes of the blind, that he would unstop the ears of the deaf." And you say to him, "You're doing that because of the, you have power from the devil." Now, if when you say no to Jesus Christ, you have to believe something else about him, don't you? And that's why their eyes got blinder and blinder. It's the same with the unbeliever in this world, I mean in this age. Every time the gospel is presented and someone says no, they have to accept something about Jesus Christ. Because if someone says, "Look, he's the Savior and he's the Messiah," and I'm an unbeliever, I say, "No, he's not." But then I have to conclude something else about him, don't I? He's just a man. He's a liar. He's a fraud. He's just a prophet. He's, you know, was a good guy, but he's not really God incarnate. Every time I say that, my soul, my eyes, the scales in my eyes get thicker and thicker and thicker. And that's what that's all about. But what has Christ come to do? You know, this is why. It's application to us perfectly, to open the eyes of the blind. Now, if you know truth, if you know that you know the doctrine, you know about Jesus Christ, you know about the power of the Spirit, you know the Word of God, you know the plan of God, you know the dispensations, on and on. You know the essence of God. Your eyes have been opened. And that, no one else could have done that besides the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a direct conquering of what Satan has done and is doing to fallen man, blinding him to the truth. But grace and truth has come to the earth. Matthew 9:27. This miracle is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Here, he doesn't stop. The next time he will, that's coming up later. "And as I said, he has healed many this day, but they persist in following him into the house and reveal their faith in his position as the Messiah." They also will reveal their faith that he has the power to heal. Perseverance is important in the Christian way of life. Perseverance in waiting, well, we'd call that patience, but it is perseverance in waiting. Perseverance in being still. Perseverance in waiting for the deliverance of God. So difficult at times. I want it now. I want it now. Yeah, I know. But there's also perseverance in pursuing him where he's going. See, where he's going, he's entreating you to follow. And so we say, well, all right, just like we're going to, when we get to the miracle of him walking on water, he's going to say, "Peter, all right, Peter, you want to get out of the boat? Get out of the boat. Let's go." And he gets out of the boat, and Peter, being one of two men who walked on water in the history of mankind. So you got to give it to Peter. You got to high five him. He's the only other guy who walked on water. But of course, we know he starts to sink because he gets his eyes off of what he's supposed to be doing. And and when they get back into the boat, things get calm again. And Peter's going to have another chance to do that and another chance to do that and another chance to do that. Walk on water? No. You know what's way harder than walking on water? I know you say, well, I'm not going to walk on water. But if you had the Lord there telling you to walk on it, if you had just a little bit of faith, you might be able to do it for a bit. But you know what's so much harder? To persevere to gain virtue. to persevere, to have love where there was no love, to have hope where there was no hope, to have faith where there was no faith, to have virtue where there was no virtue, to have forgiveness where there was none, to lack mental attitude sins where they always used to be there. That's way harder. It's way harder. See, that's the miracle. Every one of these miracles touches on all of that in our own soul. And here is it described by the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13, "And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." He's not hiding. This isn't a game of hide and seek, but it takes perseverance. I mean, it'd be way easier if we were in a place where there was no opposition. But there is. You've got opposition without and opposition within. And they hinder. And so it takes perseverance. So eventually, I told you I'm doing a little side study on struggling and striving, and it's an eye-opener. He's saying, follow me. You know, follow me. Follow my virtues. Follow my thinking, and so on. So they come into the house, Matthew 9:28. "And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" Able is our word. It's the verb, dunamai, and it means powerful. "Do you believe that I am powerful enough to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, now they could say the words. I'm pretty sure Jesus Christ can look into their eyes and know if they really do believe it or not. And so he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." Isn't this great? God does amazing things in our lives, and then the next command comes around the corner, and you're like, "Yeah, thanks. See ya." You know, we all do it. We all do it. They don't obey him. It says in verse 31, they went out and spread the news about him all in the land. You know? He wouldn't know. Maybe he would know this and say, "I'll make you blind all over again." Give you a doink eye poke, right? They don't know about the block. But yeah, what a gracious God we have. It is truly amazing. Number 15, healing of the dumb demoniac. He's dumb because he can't talk. God's power will cause you to speak while silencing all critics. And I mean the critics outside of you are no big deal unless you let the critics into your soul. Boy, did I learn this lesson. God's power will cause you to speak while silencing all the critics in your own soul who attempt to explain away the miracles in your life. Oh, that didn't happen because God did that. You know, there's always a natural explanation for it. There's no such thing as coincidences. There's always a natural explanation. Yeah, right. Matthew 9:32-34. Please, you're there. Now, the obvious application here is this guy can't talk, now he's going to be able to talk. And as you're going to gain from God's power to be able to talk. I know that you could talk before, but I mean with confidence, give the gospel. With confidence, teach the truth. Because in the beginning, and let's all be honest, we're a little nervous giving the gospel to people. Maybe we know they're going to make fun of us. You know, my friends used to know me, not as the Bible guy, and you know, I'm going to have to tell them about Jesus Christ. They'll probably mock me and laugh at me, and you're only human if you're embarrassed by that. It just means you're human. So we said, let's read it first, verse 32. "And they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel.'" We find out again and again that the Pharisees, the religious Jews who witnessed these miracles, got insanely jealous because they couldn't do them. But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And by the way, this falls under the unpardonable sin. If you've seen Jesus Christ perform a miracle and you say that it is from Beelzebub, then, and we'll get to that much in the future. There's a word forgiven and not forgiven used in this context, but not exactly right here. So first off, application number one is obvious. Those who can't speak the gospel or the truth will do so through the power of God. If you're ashamed of the gospel, take courage and learn more about the gospel and the cross of Christ and the destiny of the elect, and you will lose that shame. I guarantee it. If you're ashamed, it's generally young people or when we're new in the Christian way of life. As Paul states in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I believe that's Romans 1:16. But, of course, sometimes we are, and sometimes you get guilty about that. You know, true motivation doesn't come from a release of guilt. True motivation comes from love. If you love the gospel, if you love the destiny of the elect, if you love the cross of Christ, you will lose that shame. I guarantee it. If you find yourself having a hard time explaining the truth or becoming argumentative, oh, that's how I was. I was going to argue you into a corner. You were going to have to believe in Jesus Christ because I was so stinking smart. And I would argue. Yeah, it didn't work. Or you get emotional and the witness of the truth becomes a dud. Take courage. Learn more and more doctrine. It will flow from you like a light from a lamp. So when Christ said, you know what he said? You didn't, no one has a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Of course not. But the more you love the light, the more you want the basket off of it. But you've got to learn to love the light. If you love the light, you want the light to shine. That's the obvious application here. It's truly a miracle, too. By the mighty work or power of God in the life of the believer that enacts such a transformation. But we also see the Pharisees spreading to the crowd the only other possible explanation. Since we can't do miracles and he does, and we don't believe he's from God, there's only one other explanation. And that is that he's working for the demons, or it is the work of the demons. And isn't it? I mean, don't you think the demons would naturally love to take credit for all the miracles that Christ wrought? Absolutely. And so we see by application here that the power of God overcomes the lies and doubts that are spread to God's people in the form of other explanations. It couldn't have happened that way. Somebody asks you, you know, why don't you do that anymore? It was doctrine, man. It was the power of God. It was the Word of God. It was the filling of the Spirit. It was years of perseverance. I finally overcome. They say, nah, you just got older. That's all. I know. Lies are spread that every religion knows the truth. They're just all the same, right? You don't have the truth. Everybody's got the truth. It's all lies. The miraculous changes in our lives that are wrought by Christ, we know them. You know them. And if other people mock it, well, you know, who's going to silence them? It's going to be Christ. I mean, Christ is always the one who stands up to the Pharisees. Not even the disciples ever do. They never stand up to the Pharisees. They're not advanced enough. Even when Christ goes to the trials, right? He gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. What do the guys do? They're gone. And what does he do? He stands in front of his enemies. In standing in front of his enemies, he's standing in front of your enemies and my enemies. It's an amazing principle. Two times, the disciples are in a boat freaking out, right? Twice we see in the Gospels that they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and the storm is causing them to freak out. The first time, Christ is in the boat and he's asleep. So we see him doing what? Resting. The second time, Christ isn't in the boat. And he walks on by. It's hilarious to picture it in your mind, because it says in the Gospel of Mark that he had every intention of just walking by them. You know, the boat's in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's 8 miles across the sea. They're in the middle. It says it specifically in the Gospel of John that they're 4 miles out. So if we turn around and go that way or that way, we're still doomed. And here comes Jesus Christ. And hey guys, what's up? Rough night. Right? He was going to walk right by, but then he sees them freaking out. So what does he do? He stops. You see, so we see him resting, then we see him walking, which is mean he's going to walk for us, and then we see him standing against the enemies, standing before his accusers, which are our accusers. He said, take courage. The world hates you because it hated me first. So just like if you know Watchman Nee's thing, you split up the epistle of Ephesians in this way and sit, walk, and stand. Jesus Christ did all of it for us, and then now in our lifetime, and it might doesn't matter how long it takes, as long as you're patient and you persevere, he's going to teach you how to rest, walk, and stand against your opposition from your own choices, from your own volition. But you see, he does it first, and he will continue to do it in your life throughout your whole life. He'll do it even if you never learn how. But the what he's calling us to do, that's what pick up your cross and follow me is I will continue to do this while you learn, and eventually you will learn to rest, to walk in my plan, right? Walk in the light, walk as children of the light, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and to stand. And where to stand is watch when he gets it in Ephesians 6. And the standing is against the kingdom of darkness. Pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may hold your ground in the face of opposition. He does it first. He's still doing it now, and he's entreating you to learn how to do it from your own choices, your own volition. And that truly brings glory to God. So the miraculous changes in your lives, you've seen them, I've seen them in my own, and people will mock that if they're shared. The power of God will quiet your soul, because what people think doesn't matter. But we are social beings. We do, and we can say we don't care what people think all we want. It's many times we don't, but there's always instances where maybe our hearts get sickened because people put us down or something like that. God's power will give you the courage to overcome that. Now, next we have a number 16, healing the withered hand. God's power will bring mercy even in the presence of man's silly laws. Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14. We're under a lot of silly laws, right? America's found itself under a lot of silly laws. And when you think about it, the silly laws that, you know, especially if you're, I know a number of you are in business for yourselves, and all the hoops you got to jump through to just run a business. I mean, it's crazy. And, it's almost like the Sabbath rules, isn't it? Like, why did God give the Sabbath? God gave the Sabbath so the Jews could rest and think about God's finished work. They were to just rest. I mean, in other words, don't go work in the field. Don't go to work that day. Stay home. Right? Have a glass of Manischewitz or whatever it is you drink, or some tea or some coffee or whatever. Have some nice food. Sit around with your family and talk about all the wonderful things that the Lord has done in Israel. That's it. He just wanted them to reflect on them. So what do they do? Well, we got to rest. You can't. Oh, well, there's so many rules. You can't carry your pallet. You can't boil an egg. You can't. I know modernly, I used to deliver papers in the east side of Providence when I grew up as a kid, and there was a heavy Jewish population there. And some lady, I delivered her paper, and she wanted to get into her house, but she couldn't because the sun had just gone down and it was the Sabbath. And she asked the little paper boy, could you please open my door? I'm like, what? I didn't know anything about it then. I'm like, what, are you going to stay outside all night? It's kind of crazy. And there are Sabbath elevators where you don't have to press the buttons. Because, yes, they exist, the Sabbath elevator, yet, you know, I don't know how they do it. Probably, Russ, do you know how they do that? Sabbath elevator? Russ is only half Jew. He doesn't know. What half is Jew, what half is Gentile? So anyway, he's in the midst of a bunch of silly people with their silly rules. Look at verse 9, Matthew 12, 9. And departing from here, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. This means he had some kind of palsy or paralysis. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they may accuse him? Now, this man doesn't ask Jesus to heal him, nor does the Lord approach him. So it seems that the Pharisees have planted this guy. They've planted him in the synagogue. Oh, here comes Jesus. Go get George, the guy with the crazy hand, and bring him in here. In Mark and Luke's account, Jesus asked them the question right back. And when I first read it, I wonder if he went, "You didn't love on the heel and the famine." "I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I?" I mean, that's what we would have done, but I don't think so. He's asking them to answer the question themselves. "You ask me? All right, you tell me. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And it's a real punch in the gut to them, proverbially. That's not a word, but whatever. Because they don't have the power to heal. How should they know? They've never healed anybody of anything. And it's a real, you know, little jab, as he was so good at doing. But of course they have no answer. And if you read the Mark and Luke account, they don't say anything. He says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they're tight-lipped. They don't know what to say, as usual. And then he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and when it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Now, there were no such specifics in the Mosaic law about sheep falling into holes. And although they had come up with so many rules for the Sabbath, this was not one that they came up with. You can imagine why. If my sheep falls into a hole, that's costing me money. They didn't come up with that rule. They were perfectly okay to go pull that sheep out. And here he says, if you've got one, that's all you got. Of course you're going to pull it out. So, however, verse 12 says, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" And does remind me of Matthew chapter 6, where he tells the disciples that, look at the birds of the air. Fall flying around, and your Father provides for them. Two sparrows are sold for a cent. Are you much more valuable than they are? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Righteousness shines on two different people. Same righteousness has completely different effects. Next, number 17, we have raising the widow's son at Nain. Go to Luke chapter 7, verse 11. God's power can turn a hopeless situation into a joyous celebration. Now, this is going to be a funeral procession. This widow, and she has only one son, he now died, now she has nobody. In Israel, if you had nobody, your land, whatever you owned, that probably belonged to your uncle, or your, if you had one, or a husband, if you had one, or your father, now you have no heir. And so it's got to go to somebody else. You would literally have nothing, basically. And you'd have to be taken care of by someone else. And so losing a son is huge to this woman because it's her only one. Now the purpose of the parable, again, the miracle, is not to state, well, if I have enough faith, my dead child will rise out of the coffin. I mean, obviously not. But what it does state is that in so many ways in that we have despair in our souls from time to time throughout our Christian way of lives, that God will do something miraculous to restore joy to your heart. And it always comes when you least expect it, which is awesome. And unfortunately for us, we'll see this one, probably our last one we get to tonight, is that we'll see that miracle. Say, wow, isn't God, God restored me. That is awesome. I have no more anguish, no more pain, I have no more, my emotions aren't running away with me anymore. It's just great. And then the next time comes around. And you have an opportunity to remember the last time, the time before that, time before that, and time before that. And oftentimes, we still forget. And we're going to see that Christ does it anyway. He will do it anyway. Because he's not in the business of punishing you. He's on your side. He is, you know, he wants to do nothing but good in your life. And of course, discipline is for your good too, if it's necessary. But he's teaching you and teaching you and teaching you and encouraging you and backing you up so that eventually you will start doing these things of your own volition. And I mean by that, having, you know, this woman, this widow's lost her son. It's that no hope now. He's in the coffin. The question is, will we wait and take courage instead of despair? But in our case, the widow is despaired, very much so, and yet he still does it. The power of God brought her joy in any case, and that is the grace of God. That is the grace of God. I have never seen in my Christian life where someone has doubted and God didn't come through for them. Now, I'm just saying that brings glory to God, but I mean, it does, in its way, it does. But it's not the best thing you could do. I mean, the best thing we could do as believers is to truly believe and have faith. That's amazing. And I'm not condoning lack of faith. I'm just telling you that God keeps coming through, often in spite of us. Luke 7:11. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." I don't think anybody forgot this funeral anytime soon. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear, this isn't the bad fear, you can tell by context, it's awe. And awe gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went all over Judea and into the surrounding district. This woman's in a hopeless, helpless situation. What is she going to do? She has nothing. And yet God, in his untimed, crazy way, I mean his perfect timing, but always and often a surprise to us, can turn tremendous despair into wonderful rejoicing. Next, not only do we have a dumb demoniac, we have a blind. He's blind too. Healing of the blind and dumb demon-possessed man. This is the power of God, can heal more than one problem. I racked my brains over this. Go to Matthew 12, 22. This is one of those things where you're looking for the heavy revy within it all. And just, you know, just keep it simple, stupid. It's just simple. Do you need more than one miracle in your life? Yeah. This guy's got two ailments, and Christ is going to heal them both. The power of God can heal more than one problem. You know, he will heal. Just keep hearing his word. He will heal. You're in the storm. He's not in the boat. He'll come eventually. He'll be there. You'll be tested for a while, definitely. You'll be tested, but he will eventually show up, even if you fail the test. I truly do love the walking on water one the most, and a lot of people do. And I think it's obvious why. It's really one of the more spectacular ones. There's raising Lazarus from the dead, but he's raised other people from the dead. But this, you know, he just defies all logic and physics and everything. And that's an 8-mile walk across that sea, you know. I mean, that's really walking on water. Look at Matthew 12:22. And there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Is this possible?" Now, if you read on from this, and it's basically the same thing that we've already looked at. In this miracle as well, the religious crowd say that he heals by the power of demons, by the power of Beelzebul. And he has a beautiful reply for them. "A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. If I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, then our kingdom is divided. But if I heal by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Don't you get this?" And they won't. And so we move on. We've looked at that, and here, the only point I would make for you here, and of course you want to glean some others, I'd love to hear about them, but we often have way more than one problem, and God can take care of all of them. He's a multitasker, as I guess I want to say. Next, go to John 6, please. Verse 1, the feeding of the 5,000, miracle number 19. Again, this is an easy one, too, in terms of interpretation, that God's power will fill all your needs. But what we often don't see in this is he tells everybody to sit down first before they are filled. He tells them to rest. They're all anxious. They want to go up to see him. It's the Passover. It's the time of the Passover. They want to go see him. They want to go hear him. He's at the top of the hill, and they're all spread out in the hill below him. And he says, look, everybody just relax. Everybody sit, and I will fulfill your needs. But, of course, there's some testing that goes on in here, too. And there's something interesting that I just found out. John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Back again. And or Tiberias. Genesaret, that's the same Sea of Galilee. I think we saw that word a couple times yesterday. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And he was saying, now we know, we've studied this a couple times, because we are doing the Gospel of John. He was saying this to test him. He knows what he's going to do, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. The question is, how many miracles has Philip witnessed to this point? Probably thousands. They're not all recorded in the Scripture. He's seen Jesus Christ do miracle after miracle after miracle. It's hard to get the timing if this is around that time, but he sent the 12 out to spread the truth in and around Israel, and he gave them the power to heal. So the disciples themselves, when they were sent out to spread the gospel, were given the power to heal people. So it could possibly be, if the timing's right, it's tough to tell from the synoptics, but Philip may have done some himself, but the point is that he's seen tons of them. And so what's his response? We need to go to the supermarket. Right? That's what he says. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. We got to go to the market. And it turns out, and I saw this by accident like weeks ago, and it when I was here, I was like, wait a minute, I just saw something about this. Moses did the same thing. Hold your place here. Go to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verse 19. This is going to show you it doesn't matter what dispensation you're in, that you're going to make some incredibly, hit yourself on the head, I can't believe I did that, decisions. And we've got to acknowledge them, we've got to cease from doing them, and we've got to change our thinking back to the thinking of God. Numbers 11, verse 19. In Numbers 11, the people are crying for meat. They're sick of the manna that's come from heaven. They don't want it anymore. They want meat. And so God is going to grant the petition. The petition is, I want this. The desire is not going to be fulfilled. They think meat will fulfill their souls somehow. It's ridiculous. But God grants the petition to show them. And this often happens to us. We're asking for something and asking for something and asking for something. And then God knows the only way we're going to see that this thing does not fulfill what we think it will is to give it to us. Hopefully that's not marriage for you. I really do hope that. Because that's a lot of getting out of. Well, whatever, we'll leave that alone. The point here is check your cravings. We all have them. Check them. Because the craving, if it becomes insatiable, strong desire, it becomes lust. And when it becomes lust, we might do almost anything to get it. And then the worst thing that could happen to us is we actually get it. Because it's not going to fulfill. Verse 19. God's not happy. We'll put it that way. You shall eat not one day or 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? They have rejected. They've rejected his provision. They've rejected his plan. We want to go back to Egypt. That's rejecting his plan. We're going to the promised land. That's the plan. They reject his provision, which is the manna from heaven. That's God providing. It's not enough. I want more. Be careful. All of us have to check that, because there can be a lot of misery coming your way if you're not content with the things that you have. And so, verse 21, now Moses, how many miracles has Moses seen? How many has Moses done with his own hand? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? He does the same thing Philip does. Instead of, we'll go to the market, we'll just sacrifice all the animals we do have, and we'll go fishing. Moses split the Red Sea. Notice in verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Right? And that's our subject, omnipotence. It's a good question, isn't it? For me and for you. Is the Lord's power limited? When we say, nah, God's not going to do that, you just marked boundaries for God. It's the silliest thing ever. Now, if he says no, that's fine. But God is for you, not against you. And if you have patience, if we have patience in time, whatever it is that we request or desire, at least the desire of it, maybe not the petition, but God has a way, as we saw just a few lessons ago. God the Holy Spirit prays for you because you often don't know how. You don't know what to ask for. God the Holy Spirit simultaneously shoots a prayer that's perfect because he knows the will of God. And if it's the petition that's not granted, the desire eventually will be. Both of these men have seen a lot of miracles, both Philip and Moses. They both make the same mistake. And it shows you, it doesn't matter what dispensation you're in. Old Testament, New Testament, the believer at times will have extremely incomprehensible human viewpoint. Incomprehensible because you've seen the power of God 1,000 times. He's come through for you again and again and again and again and again and again. He does the same for me. And then at times something comes up and you freak out about it. So what do we do? Acknowledge, call it name and sight, call it confess. I don't care what you call it. But you've got to acknowledge that you've sinned if you are going to stop. Because that is the key, isn't it? I mean, I can rebound all the live long day. If I don't change my system of thinking, I'm not in fellowship with God. Fellowship means like-mindedness. Koinonia means partnership. You and him, you got to think the same. And if we're not thinking the same, we have to recognize it if we're going to stop it. And again, I'll say it again, because we're not going to go back to the subject. Well, I'll let you know, because we are going to go back to it. But if you want to do it in prayer, you have every right to. You're a believer priest. You can use any words that you want. Any words that you want. 1 John 1:9 does not say prayer. It doesn't say to the Father. But you're a believer priest. You can pray to the Father about anything. If you think you're adding to the work of Christ by confession, you think you're adding to the blood of Christ, then that is wrong. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. But you have to acknowledge what you've done while you're in the midst of it, I mean, if you are going to stop and cease from it. Go back to John now. John 6, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, this is one of his first disciples, one of the first two, Andrew and John were the first two, said to him, "There's a lad over there who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" That cracks me up every time I read it. There's a kid who brought his lunch and they want to take his lunch to feed 5,000. Jesus said, "Well, there's a kid over there with, like, what, are you going to rob this kid? Seriously. He's a lad. He's a young kid. Anyway, have the people sit down." What's that? Resting position. "Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So that's something that I went over too quickly before. And that is the fact that there's plenty of room to sit. There's no crowded. It's not crowded, right? It's not like musical chairs here. You have to stand. We can all rest in God's plan. There isn't a limited amount of resting space. And what I mean by that, too, is if you're in a position of authority, even though you're over others, you should be resting. If you're serving, if you're in the middle of serving another, you should be at rest. We never leave the place of rest, even if we are working, serving, praying, whatever we're doing. We should always have a heart that is at rest. You know, Christ said, "My peace I give to you." It's a peace that the world can't even understand. You know, that you should, we all, it's not crowded. And so it also means that they don't have to get up and stand in line. There's no work here involved, is there? And in John's account, this feeding of the 5,000 is in all 4 Gospels, but it's only in John's account that we see the, you know, how were things distributed? How do you feed 5,000 with this miracle? I mean, you know, take a loaf of bread and pass it down. What is it? How does it work? Look at verse 11. "And Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated." He gave to those who were what? At rest. "Likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted." Does he commission the disciples to pass it out? The word doesn't tell us. So we can assume it all we want, but there's only one place here in John 6:11 that it says who distributed it, and he is the subject. He distributed to those who were seated. It's a beautiful thing. It means no work, no long lines, nothing but rest and being served by our Lord. Matthew 20, verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, just because he's at the right hand of God doesn't mean this attitude changes. What's he doing up there? Interceding for you constantly. And, you know, we say, well, what is he praying for? We often, and you see it when we get there. You remember when he prays for Peter? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to tear your life apart. And he says, "I have prayed for you." I have prayed for you what? That your faith may not fail. And then he says, "When you recover, and you will, strengthen your brothers." And I love it because he warns him first that it's coming, and then he prays for him. And the same thing he does for us now. Through the pastor teacher, no matter how big of an idiot he is, the word of God's going to come to you when you need it. And there's a wonderful Greek word, the prologia. It's the word beforehand. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 2. That things are going to be told to you before you need them. And then when you're in the midst of the struggle and your opposition is against you, he is at the right hand of God praying to the Father that your faith may not fail. And we can ask all the details we want. Well, you know, how does that work? Has God come in and changed my faith? Be still and just believe. I truly believe this. I think especially for those of us who have been doctrinal believers for so long, we've been categorizing things for so long that we want to categorize everything. And oftentimes we miss out on the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Sometimes, I mean. We have to categorize, definitely. We're not going to understand. But oftentimes I think we do it too much. What do you say about little children, right? Be like one of these. they have tremendous faith and trust. And we can sit around all day asking, well, how's God going to do it? Maybe he'll do it this way. Maybe he'll do it that way. You don't know how he's going to do it. Who are you? You know, and it's often that we're in thinking about God or relating to God or hearing his word, we're up in the heavens, man, and we should not be bringing our little human measuring lines up into the heavens. You know what I mean? It's God's system. It's God's plan, and God is going to serve you. Verse 12, and they were when they were filled, he has supplied all their need, correct? Logistical grace support. They're completely filled. He said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. This means that they're organized and they're clean, yes. But it also reveals to us that God is not flippant about his logistical grace support. There will be extra, definitely. But notice how important it is to Christ that none of it be left behind. Just strewn on the ground. Because it's from him. And if it's from him, it's divine. And you know what we can often do? I don't mean you, I'd say we, I mean Christians in general. That we can devour logistical grace and just expect it. And you should expect it, but do you appreciate it? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks for all things. All things. Sometimes we're not content with what we have, and if you're not, you're devouring logistical grace support. It's precious to God, and that's why he picks it up. But it also shows us that there's way extra. You know, logistical grace, you'll never run out of it. It'll always, you'll be full and there'll be more. So verse 13. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. You know, it just dawns on me. I wonder if they gave the kid back his food. Verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. What's their response? Wow, this guy can feed an army. This guy can heal an army. Imagine you have a general where you don't need supply lines. Right? That's one of the hardest things in military is logistics. You don't need supply lines. This guy whip up bread like this. You know, Sergeant so-and-so gets shot, or no, it's not shot, there's no guns yet. You know, gets his leg cut off. Man, General Jesus will heal that, right? With him in charge of an army, it's unbeatable, which of course it would be, and it will be when he returns. That's another interesting part. But all they want for him to do is kick the Romans out. They don't see him for who he is. It is truly amazing. Some people will never get it, and there's often no explanation why. I mean, the explanation is negative volition, obviously, but to see what he's done and to think, well, to turn it into he can do something for me now. You know, get the Romans out and we can establish our sovereign nation again as a kingdom. That was ridiculous. Well, a few minutes, we can set it up. This is now, lastly for tonight. We'll just go there and read a few pages of it. Walking on the sea, miracle number 20. I spent a lot of time on this. I actually could devote an entire class to this one. I doubt it would go that long, but this shows us that God's power is based on grace. Definitely based on grace. And we walk by courage and not by fear. And when we lack faith, Christ will pick us up and give us another opportunity. And that's truly where Colonel Thiem got the term rebound from. It's a basketball analogy. You got another shot at it, believer. If you failed, we're going to get back in the boat and we're going to give you another shot. Definitely. So Matthew 14, verses 22 through 23. This is immediately after they fed the 5,000. He goes up into the mountain to be alone, and he tells the disciples, get in the boat and go to the other side. So they're going to go across to Capernaum. It's an 8-mile row. All right? And they're going to make it 4 miles. Smack dab in the middle. Nowhere else to go. And the storm's going to rage. This happened a lot in the Sea of Galilee. It's a funnel. There's mountains all around it, and the wind would come down from north to south and just pummel this area every once in a while. And it's a big sea, so it could get pretty stormy. Or so as we know, Peter's going to want to walk when he sees them. But the first thing that we have to note, we'll just note one thing. Read three verses, we'll note one thing, and let you go. Verse 22, and immediately after feeding the 5,000, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Notice what he does to them. Sends them away. We'll get to that. That's a word we're going to look at a lot in the future. The same word is used, the same verb, for what God has done to your sin. Sent it away. Verse 23, and after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia from the land. We go to the Gospel of John, we can see that it is 4 miles, approximately 4 miles, and the lake is 8 miles, or the sea is 8 miles wide. Stuck in the middle with you. Right? Just like that cool song. Battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Contrary to what? It means it was against them. So it's against them. Okay? He said, go west. You're going across to Capernaum. And the wind is pushing them where? East. So they're in the middle, breaking the oars, going the way that Jesus told them to. And that's fantastic. Because they don't turn around. See, we fault them for being afraid. And sure, yeah, when all of us are afraid, we're in sin. Definitely, it is a sin. Perfect love casts out fear. But they don't quit. They keep rowing against the wind. And then they find themselves in the middle. It doesn't miss my notice. And as I'm not the only one. Other commentators, of course, seen it too. That every positive believer is right in the middle of the conflict. Where are the negative believers? They're on the shore. He sent them away. All the people who wanted to make him an earthly king said, go now. And we're going to put the disciples in the boat. They're positive. Because they're positive, God's opposition is negative. And they don't quit rowing, though. And they're stuck right in the middle of it. The wind is in opposition to their commanded course. You got to love it. They don't quit on the command. They're freaking out, but they don't stop rowing. And that is awesome. That is perseverance. The negative believers and unbelievers are on the shore plotting to make Jesus their earthly king. But the positive believers obeyed the command to get into the boat. They obeyed the command to go across. And they obeyed the command to keep going in spite of the opposition. And they have opposition. You know, you obviously see the hop, skip, and a jump in our lives. You keep following the commands. At times you get afraid. Correct that. Keep going. Don't quit. Just keep going and going and going. And when you get really, really afraid, Christ is going to show up and say, okay, test is over. Because he shows up. He's going to walk right by, but he stops and you go, well, you guys need some help, so I'll stop. You know? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And does that mean, did I pass the test? Doesn't matter. You know, we're often evaluating ourselves too much. How could you tell if you passed the test? You'd have to get, you know, like a grade from God or something. You know, I got a B minus. Crap, I'm going to try that again. I got a D again. I'm so stupid. But he's going to give you the test again and again and again and again. And we'll start with that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. And for your tremendous grace and love that is bestowed upon each and every one of us, we thank you that you continue to provide, most of all, Father, for our souls. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Since you came along.